Well, as you know, we've been studying the Gospel according to Matthew and God's Word for the last few months. We're just about to get into the major teaching of Christ's Sermon on the Mount recorded in chapters 5 through 7. Jesus has introduced his sermon by defining those who are in his kingdom of heaven in verses 3 through 16 of chapter 5 of this sermon recorded by the Apostle Matthew. Then Jesus makes this transitional statement, this transition from introduction to his major teaching by a propositional statement about himself and about God's Word, a propositional statement of truth. And then he talks about a righteousness that only those in his kingdom have. Those without this righteousness will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he said. A religious self-righteousness will not be accepted as entrance into the kingdom of heaven, he clearly said. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven, he said. This, of course, excluded the scribes and the Pharisees' system of the works-based religion of Judaism, which had now turned to apostate Judaism. Christ's kingdom was based upon the new covenant. It was not based upon the old covenant. The new covenant was necessary because of the old covenant. And the new covenant is only properly understood because of the old covenant. This is what the scribes and the Pharisees' religious system of works-based Judaism missed. They missed that. Their understanding of the mediator of the new covenant was wrong. Their understanding of the participants of the new covenant was wrong. Their understanding of the Messiah of the new covenant was wrong. Their understanding of how the covenant will be ratified was wrong. Therefore, the righteousness they depended on for salvation was wrong, because it was based upon the old covenant of works and not the new covenant of grace. The scribes and the Pharisees only understood the letter of the law of the Old Covenant. They missed the spirit of the law in the Old Covenant. They missed the spirit of what the New Covenant promised in the Old Testament. They missed the whole point that the Old Covenant was directing them to the New Covenant, a covenant of works they could never keep. Therefore, they needed a new covenant. It was directing them the whole time. They missed it. It was there in the ceremonial and civil and moral laws. It was all there and they missed it, with its shadows and types and patterns of the temple, which was a picture of God's presence with God's people, the Holy of Holies, the sacrificial system, which was death for sin by innocent blood. It was a substitute sacrifice. They missed that. The Ark of the Covenant that had the law inside. But on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. They missed that. The priestly line of those who would go to God for the people. And the prophetic line, that those that would go to the people for God. So you had the priestly line, it was just somebody who goes to God for the people. And the prophetic line, which is somebody who goes to the people for God. And then the kingly line of those who would go before the people to deliver them for God. That was all there in the Old Testament, and they missed it. All of which pointed to the Messiah, who would ratify the new covenant in his own blood. A blood atonement of death. The innocent for the guilty. The righteous for the condemned. They missed all of that, which was taught in the Holy Old Testament scriptures, which Jesus said he came to fulfill, that he, as the Messiah, would make sure that it was accomplished down to the very letter of a word in the Old Testament scriptures. This, the religious system of a works-based righteousness of self-accomplishment, was over against the fulfilled accomplishment of the righteous one for the many. Theirs was a self-accomplishment righteousness. It was not based upon the accomplishment of the righteous one. and so they missed it. Matthew, of course, being a Jew, having a heart for his own Jewish countrymen, writes this gospel, directed and superintended by the Holy Spirit, to show that Jesus of Nazareth was and is, in fact, the long-awaited, promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. That he did come and fulfill and accomplish what was written in the Old Testament Scriptures about the Messiah. If Matthew's gospel could be understood by those caught up in this hypocritical system of self-righteous achievement, then they would understand what it meant to have a righteousness that would surpass the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. A righteousness of God based upon faith in the righteous one, the Messiah. The Apostle Matthew purposely quotes from the Old Testament 65 times in his gospel. He's a Jew writing to Jews, and he quotes from the Old Testament 65 times in his gospel. Almost in every chapter he quotes from the Old Testament, which the Jews would have held in high regard. And he is showing that Jesus, as their Messiah, was fulfilling all those Old Testament prophecies. 65 times, and I counted them, Matthew quotes the Old Testament Scriptures, trying to get their attention away from the do's and don'ts and traditions of the scribes and Pharisees and back on the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures. Isaiah 7:14 said the Messiah would be born a virgin in Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1:18 and 21 records Jesus' birth by the Virgin Mary in Bethlehem, which was also prophesied in Micah 5:2 of the Old Testament, recorded in Matthew 2:2-11. The Old Testament Scriptures prophesied the Messiah would be called out of Egypt, also recorded in Matthew 2:15, with this reference, that what was spoken by the Lord to the prophet might be fulfilled, Matthew 2:15. Again, the murder of the little boys in Bethlehem by Herod's order in an attempt to kill the Christ child, recorded in Matthew 2:16, was in fulfillment, Matthew quotes, of Jeremiah 31:15 of the Old Testament Scriptures. His forerunner, John the Baptist, in Matthew chapter 3, is a fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures in Isaiah 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3. His anointing of the Holy Spirit for his messianic ministry, recorded in Matthew 3:16, was a fulfillment of Psalms 45:7 and Isaiah 61:1. His ministry in Galilee also was a fulfillment of Isaiah 9:1 and 2. Matthew is demonstrating by lineage, by birth, by birthplace, and by the events that followed his birth, his forerunner, his baptism, his Galilean ministry were all prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. 65 times Matthew quotes from the Old Testament, leaving no doubt who Jesus of Nazareth was and is, the long-awaited, promised, prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. I could go on and on and on and show you all 65 of those, but I'm not going to do that. They're all there. His birth, his life, his death, his resurrection of Jesus Christ, all recorded in Matthew's gospel. 65 times he brings up, this is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. This is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. How the scribes and Pharisees missed it is that they never read it. They never studied it. It was no concern to theirs. They were all caught up in their own traditions and do's and don'ts. They had forsaken the Holy Scriptures, and they were now apostate. It's a fascinating study of one which I believe affected the heart of Matthew's readers as it does ours. The Jews would have read that gospel back there in AD 50, and they would have been exposed to the fulfillment of Jesus Christ in all those Old Testament Scriptures, and it would have affected their hearts as it did ours as we read the gospel. Of the 65 times Matthew quotes from the Old Testament Scriptures, 19 times Matthew quotes from the prophet Isaiah, the major prophet. The prophet Isaiah is quoted in the New Testament over 30 times, including Matthew. And the Gospel of Matthew itself, of the 19 times Isaiah is quoted, Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted 7 times. 7 times. 7 times the Apostle Matthew takes a direct quote from the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53 is one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. We're going to look at it. Every verse in Isaiah 53 is a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. There are 12 verses in Isaiah chapter 53. Of the 12 verses, 7 are quoted by Matthew concerning Jesus Christ in his gospel. In this chapter of Isaiah, we see that Jesus did not come to abolish the law, but he came to fulfill it, as he said in the Sermon on the Mount. I came so it could all be accomplished, what was written in the law and in the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah, and especially chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, we see the righteousness of God that surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. In Isaiah 53, we see the righteous one being the blood atonement for the many. We see the sacrifice of the righteous one for the many unrighteous. Isaiah 53 is a confession of those who believe in the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, as their substitute sacrifice for their sins, as their vicarious atonement for their sins, as their penal atonement for their sins. It's all there. Let's look at it together in Isaiah chapter 53 of the Old Testament, in light of our observance of the Lord's table ordinance this morning. This is the cry of the heart of every true believer in Jesus Christ. This will be Israel's cry one day from their heart when the Lord returns to save a remnant of Israel at the end of the tribulation, when they look on him whom they've pierced and they mourn and weep bitter tears, as recorded in Zechariah 12:10. When they realize the Jesus that they crucified has now come to save them from annihilation. They know about Jesus, but they do not embrace him as their Messiah now. They will one day. When he comes and they see him coming in clouds and they realize that he was their Messiah all along, who they rejected for all these years, they're going to weep bitter tears of repentance and they're going to embrace him as their Savior and they're going to enter into the millennial kingdom. Written 700 years before the birth of Christ. Let's read it. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring, he would prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgression. What an amazing array of 12 verses. Such an economy of words. The theology in that chapter is so deep, I could preach for a year on this chapter alone and still not exhaust the depths of his riches. Every verse in this chapter is the gospel of salvation. Every verse. This chapter alone would have been enough for the religious elite of Judaism to seek the righteousness of God and the righteous one of verse 11, which is a key verse in the whole chapter. The righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. God's son, his servant, the righteous one, it says, will, not maybe, will justify the many. The ESV translation reads like this, and I like it. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's exactly what it's saying. That is speaking of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness. He will make many to be accounted righteous. God the Father is speaking there in verse 11 when he says, by the knowledge of him, literally in the Hebrew, by the knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant will make many to be counted righteous. That's what justification means. Justification means to be made righteous in God's eyes. And it's an imputed righteousness. It's an accounted righteousness. And it says, as, or because of, he will bear their iniquities. In other words, he will be their sin bearer. He will be their punishment. The penal punishment as lawbreakers that we were and are. That's what penal punishment is. You're a lawbreaker and you deserve the judgment that the law dishes out. That's a penal judgment. And Christ took that judgment for us and became a penal substitute, atonement. A vicarious atonement. A substitutionary atonement. A sacrificial atonement in our place for us because we were lawbreakers. The righteous one for the many guilty sinners. That's the gospel. The righteous one for the many guilty sinners. That's the gospel. And all who believe that confess what Isaiah is writing right here. All who believe that confess this. This in no way is an exposition of Isaiah chapter 53. There's no way I could do that. Like I said, this is just pointing to you something in the Old Testament scriptures that the scribes and the Pharisees should have studied by exposition. This is what they should have studied. Something that the Matthew point out in his gospel concerning Jesus Christ numerous times. Like I said, seven times. Verse 1 is referring to the unbelief of the Jews when Jesus came as their Messiah. Only those to whom the Lord revealed Jesus as the Messiah believed, as you read in the gospel. Who has believed our report? This was Israel's unbelief. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When the Lord revealed his arm and granted repentance and faith as a regenerating gift, people embraced Jesus as the Messiah, as the disciples did, and many more. Verse 2 reminds us that when Jesus the Messiah came, although from the buried line of David, which was obscure, nobody thought the Messiah was going to come and the line of David was buried. When he came, he just seemed to be like everybody else. He didn't have no glow about him. He didn't have no gold plate stuck to the back of his head or nothing like that. He wasn't levitating. He just looked like an ordinary person. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, it says, and like a root out of parched ground, that's referring to the line of David. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. They looked at Jesus and he told them that before Abraham was, I am. And they said, you're not even 50 years old. How can that be? You look like you're like 50. How can you come before Abraham? He was 30 years old, but he looked like he was 50 to them. Verse 3 begins to remind us of Jesus being hated by the Jewish religious elite. And then even the Jews themselves, when they cried out to Pilate, crucify him, Verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Verse 3 shows the heartbreak and the heartache of Jesus as they mocked him and as they lied about him and they wanted nothing to do with him. The Jews didn't think very much of Jesus, and in guilty shame, they hid their faces from the innocent face of Christ. Verses 4 through 6, now is a confession every believer must make from the heart to be saved. Every believer, if you're saved, you made this confession one day. And Israel will make it one day. Isaiah is prophesying what Israel is going to say one day when the Messiah returns. Surely, in other words, this is true. Finally, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But that wasn't true. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the gospel. That's what you said one day. Christ died in my place. He was my sin bearer. He was my substitute. He was my sacrifice for my sins. He took God's judgment for me and God's wrath for me. Surely, he did it. Do you see the exchange there? You see the substitutionary atonement there? This is substitutionary, vicarious, penal atonement in our place, paying for our sins. We who broke God's law. Surely there, that word is a confession of the soul. Sickness and pain that comes from sin's depravity. He bore and carried away. The Jews will confess they were wrong. They thought that he was being judged by God as a blasphemer. But they will confess, we were wrong. We were wrong. He was not being smitten of God and afflicted because he was a blasphemer. No, we were wrong. He was not crucified for his own sins. He had none. He was crucified for our transgressions. That's why. It was our sin that put him on the cross. Transgressions, that's what it means, breaking the law. Transgression means breaking the law. That's why it was a penal atonement. He was crushed in every way. Pictured as they took the crown of thorns and crushed him onto his head, and the blood came streaming down upon his face for our moral iniquities. Here is the penal judgment, the penal sacrifice, and his atonement for our sins. Verse 5 says, it fell upon him. It fell upon him. It should have fallen upon us, but it fell upon him. The judgment we should have endured for our sins fell upon him for us. The punching in the face, the clubs upon his head, the beard that was ripped from his cheeks, the whipping of his back is what brought about our healing. Is what brought about our healing. It's what restored our souls. Isn't that great news? Here's the confession of sin natures hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The poor in spirit bankrupt, those mourning over sin, those who are humbled before a holy God, seeking mercy and peace. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused iniquity of us all to fall on him. Look at what God did for you. This was God's doing for you. The Lord caused Christ to be the suffering substitute for us all. He took it from us and he caused it to fall on Christ. That's the gospel of sovereign grace. That's the gospel of sovereign grace. God did it all. He did it all. He chose to do it all. It was by his divine design to do it all for us. Although Jesus could have called legions of angels to deliver him from the hands of godless men, listen to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before shears, so he did not open his mouth. He told Peter, put up your sword. Don't cut off this high priest servant's ear. I'm going to let him take me. I could call legions of angels and destroy these guys. I'm going to let him take me. I'm going to be like a lamb led to the slaughter. Just let me go. He was the Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. He knew exactly what he was doing and that he was about to die for sinners in their place. Look at verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgressions of my people to whom the stroke was due. There's the crucifixion. There's the crucifixion. He planned it all along to go to the cross, to be cut off from the land of the living, to pay for the transgressions of all who would ever believe in him. He took their stroke. He took the punishment they deserved. It should have been us being punished. It should have been us being crucified as lawbreakers. But he went up there in our place. Well, verse 9 tells us he was crucified between two thieves. And he was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, who was a rich man. All this happened to the sinless Son of God, the righteous one, who was perfect, impeccable, undefiled, and innocent. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, two thieves on each side. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. He was buried in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He was sinless, impeccable, perfect, undefiled. The confession is this. This is the confession. This was all by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. This was the plan of salvation. This was the only plan of salvation. There was no plan B. There was no plan B. This was plan A, atonement. Notice the resurrection in verses 10 and 11. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. You know why? Because it would pay for our sins. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and here's the resurrection, he would see his offspring, that would be us. He would prolong his days, that's the resurrection. And the good pleasure of the Lord would prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it. Couldn't see it if he's dead. He saw it because he was alive and resurrected. And he was satisfied. He's saying to himself, it was worth it. Your salvation was worth it to Christ. It was worth it to him to die for you. He was satisfied to do it for you. By the knowledge of him, literally, the righteous one, God saying, my servant will justify, will credit righteousness to many, because he will bear their iniquities. The righteous one for the many. The servant who came to serve and give his life a ransom for many, Jesus said in Matthew 28. I have not come to be served. I've come to serve and give my life a ransom for many. This was God's servant. God the Father speaking says in verse 12, Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressions. The Lord Jesus Christ will be exalted, as this verse says. The kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ will be the kingdom of the world, Revelation 11:5 says. And the Lord will be the king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, his name the only one, Zechariah 14:9 says. Because the Lord bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. Because he did that, we have salvation. It's many because not all will believe. Lord, who has believed our report? But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To you? Do you believe? Are you one of the many? Not all will believe, but many will. Not all will be saved from the devil's hell, but many will. This is free grace to us. But it costs the precious blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So now we've been redeemed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the sovereign decree of heaven which constituted Christ the great substitute for his people. No man taketh this office upon himself. He was chosen as the covenant head in election. He was ordained in the divine decree to stand for his people. God the Father cannot refuse the sacrifice which he himself appointed. My son," said good old Abraham, "God shall provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. He has done so in the Savior. And what God provides, God must and will accept." It was God who provided the lamb sacrifice. It was God who sent his son. It was God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And when God pointed the sacrifice and provided the sacrifice, God must accept that sacrifice, and he did. 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, God promised a Savior. All the scribes and Pharisees missed it. And 700 years later, God provided the Savior. And he came and walked this earth. And they looked him in the face and they missed it. He came by way of substitutionary atonement. He came by way of suffering servant vicarious atonement. He came by way of the Messiah King, and getting off of his throne and delivering his own people as he battled for them in his death for victory. No king does that. Our king does. King Jesus got off his throne and went down and battled for the people and gave his life so we could be victorious over death, hell, and the grave. What a king. What a Messiah. If only the scribes and the Pharisees could have understood this marvelous passage of Isaiah in chapter 53. One day they will, and this will be their confession as it is ours. This will be their confession. They will say this one day. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and they will go on and weep. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus said that. Peter said in Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Paul told Timothy, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." There's only one way. It's through the righteous one. And the righteous one dying for the many. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for your love of grace and mercy that abounds to us as we see it flowing from the cross. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the gift of faith and repentance that we can embrace such truth and believe it and be born again spiritually. And have our eyes open, and have our ears open, and have our hearts changed, and be transformed, and be new creatures in Christ. Thank you for that work of grace. Thank you for the hope of heaven. Thank you for the promise of eternal life. Thank you for the promise that we'll have new glorified bodies and won't even be able to sin, and we'll see Jesus face to face. Oh, Lord, thank you so much. We are blessed beyond measure. Thank you for this morning. I pray that your people have been encouraged. I pray that our Savior has been exalted this morning, that your word has been honored, and you have been glorified by all of it. I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.